Bibles, if you would, please, to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Mark is the second gospel in the New Testament, second book in the New Testament. And we're looking at the second chapter of the second book in the New Testament. Mark chapter 2, and we'll look at the first 12 verses today. In chapter 1, Mark verified the identity of Jesus by using five witnesses, including the Lord himself, both the Father and the Holy Spirit, in identity of Jesus. And then he went ahead in chapter 1, verified the authority of Jesus by telling the story of his temptation and how he had authority over Satan, his preaching and the authority with which he preached, his disciple-making, how he would walk up to men and say, "Follow me." What kind of authority is that? And then his command over demons. And so four different ways he verified the authority of Jesus. And the last two parts of chapter 1, he demonstrated the compassion that Jesus had, both through his healing of the diseased and the demonized, and then also his cleansing of leprosy. And so that kind of sums up chapter 1. We get to chapter 2, and we see that Jesus had been preaching all through Galilee. Chapter 1, verse 39 tells us that he'd been going from village to village in Galilee. But now in chapter 2, we see that he's returned to Capernaum, which is his headquarters. And we will see in chapter 2, and we'll not do all of the chapter today, but next Sunday when we finish chapter 2, we will see all three of these things together. But Jesus purposes to bring to Galilee, number one, the forgiveness of sins. That's what we're going to talk about today. And next week, we'll see that he brings and purposes to bring the fulfillment of life and then freedom from dead religion. Those are the things that we'll see in chapter 2. But for today, we're going to look at the forgiveness of sins. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 as we read this story. And it'll be my privilege today just to spend a little time bragging on Jesus. I always love it when I can just brag on Jesus. And the song service this morning, Brother Fox, couldn't have been better. It was around Jesus, and about the forgiveness of sins. And I don't know if you were anticipating that or if it was just God laid it on your heart, but couldn't have been a better song service. Chapter 2, verse 1, and again, he entered into Capernaum. After some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their heart, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whither is it easier to say to the sick of palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise, take up thy bed and walk'?" Look at verse 10. This would be our key for today. "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of palsy, 'I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house.' And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw it on this fashion.'" What a beautiful story. Bow with me, if you would, please, for prayer. Father, I ask you this morning to open our hearts to this passage of Scripture, and I pray that you will help us, Lord, to understand and see the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see his omniscience, his all-knowingness. Help us to see his compassion, but help us to see his power to forgive sins on this earth. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here today who is in need of forgiveness, that the Holy Spirit of God would bring conviction of sin upon them, and that you would also convince them that Jesus is the Son of God who has the power to forgive sins on this earth. And we give you praise and thanks for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, the title of the message this morning is "The Son of Man Hath Power on Earth to Forgive Sins." We find the title right here in the text. First of all, I want you to see this morning as we look at Jesus, I want you to see what Jesus saw. He saw, first of all, the crowd. Now, when he saw the crowd, I want you to understand he saw in them their shallow thinking and their selfish desire. You know, the crowds were made up largely of common people. Mostly they were uneducated. In many cases, they were poor and depressed. In many cases, they were folks that were without work. They were without jobs. They were without money. In many cases, they were dependent upon handouts. There were a whole group of folks here that were politically oppressed. They were economically depressed and, in many cases, physically diseased. And so they weren't thinking real deep thoughts. And they weren't really interested in the doctrines that Jesus was preaching. You know, a man who has leprosy is interested in only one thing. He's wanting to get healed of the leprosy. A guy that has palsy is only thinking of one thing. I wished I didn't have palsy. And a guy who's hungry is only thinking of one thing. I wish my belly were full. And so these people weren't real deep thinkers. But we see that Jesus did not primarily come to heal the sick. He did not come primarily to feed the multitudes. He came to preach the word. And so he's aware, though, that these people are a rather shallow group of people. You know, I think that in the United States of America today, most people are not real deep thinking people. I'll give you a quick example of that. You know, my son Levi was pointing out in Tom's ordination a week or so ago that, you know, you hear a lot of people who are not in favor of gun control, and they cite the amendment that says we have the right to bear arms, okay? And then they turn around and say we all have the right to hunt and then to have a weapon in our home to protect ourselves from home invasion. Levi very, very adequately pointed out that was not the purpose of the Second Amendment. Did you understand the guys that made the Second Amendment didn't care about hunting? And they weren't worried about people breaking into their home. They insisted that we have the right to bear arms to protect ourselves from tyranny. And yet, you know what? 95% of the people that are not in favor of gun control and who cite that amendment cite hunting. We want our freedom to hunt. It's not about hunting. Do you understand? It's about protecting ourselves from tyranny, political oppression. You know what? Most people just not thinking. If you can say, well, we think in layers, they're thinking a layer too shallow. We need to think a layer deeper than we normally think. And there's just not a lot of thinking people today. You can see that by the candidates that get elected to office. Okay? I toyed long and hard over that sentence before I said it. I thought about that before saying it. But I want you to understand today that the crowds are not a lot different. We may appear to be more educated. We may appear to be more employed. We may appear to be a higher cut of people than what followed Jesus in this day and age. But I often wonder if we are any deeper thinkers than these people were. You know, do you go through the day? How many thoughts do you have about the Lord? How many thoughts in the daytime do you have about the Lord's sovereignty? How many times during the day do you try to balance in your mind human responsibility and God's sovereignty? Those are deep subjects. You know what? Deep thinkers think those kind of thoughts. Most people go through the day and they're thinking, what's for supper? What's on TV tonight? Shallow, shallow, shallow. We spend the whole day thinking about poking food in the hole. Well, these people were shallow and Jesus knew it. All they really wanted was relief from their suffering, whether it was suffering from political oppression, whether it was suffering from economic depression or from physical disease. But Jesus had come to do more than heal sick people and relieve the demonized. He had come to preach the Word of God. And he knew that people needed to understand the spiritual lessons behind the miracles that he performed. But his ministry wasn't about miracles. It was about the spiritual lessons that they symbolized. He preached the Word. And it's from the preaching of word of the Word that the conviction of sin comes. It's from the preaching of the Word that faith comes. It's from the preaching of the Word that repentance comes. Jesus came to preach the Word. So, number one, he saw the crowd. Number two, he saw these men. You know, he's teaching away, and all of a sudden, dust begins to fall on his hair. And, you know, there's noise on the roof. And he's thinking, I know that Santa's not up there with his little reindeer. I wonder what's going on up there. Now, he knew what was going on up there. But he heard this clatter as they were tearing the roof up and lowering this man down. And he looks up. And I can see Jesus looking at those men with admiration. And the reason was he saw, you know what? They wouldn't be doing this if they weren't men of compassion. Here's four men who care about somebody else besides themselves for a change. I can remember when I was a kid. Mother would say to me, and boy, that was one of the most convicting things she'd say to me. Why don't you think about somebody else besides yourself for a change? Boy, and I'd get so convicted over that because, you know what, nine out of ten of my thoughts were about me, what I wanted, what I want to eat, what I want to drink, where I want to sit, what I want to do, what game I want to play. But here were four men that said, you know what, we really could be doing something else this afternoon, but we need to help our friend. And these four men had compassion. They had faith. If they hadn't have believed that Jesus could help their friend, they would not have gone to this kind of trouble. You know what tearing up the roof, you know what that means? These guys are going to have to fix it later. They're going to have to fix it later. They already know that. If we tear a hole in this man's roof, if we tear a hole in the roof of this house, the only right thing to do is to fix it later. But we're willing to go to the trouble to tear a hole to get our friend to Jesus, and then we'll fix it later. But this was all faith works. These were all works that were done because they believed that Jesus had the answer to the problem. Not only that, he saw their determination. They got there, and there were people lined up outside the house. There were people gathered around the house. There's no way that four men carrying a sick guy on a bed is going to get through the door and get through the crowd. Notice, I like this. It says that that the press was there. Notice that verse 4, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press. NBC, CBS, ABC, CNN, they were all there with their crews, and the press was outside the building. And there's no way we're going to get to Jesus. You know what? We didn't carry this guy across town to leave empty-handed. We carried him here to get a healing. And we believe that if we can get him to Jesus, there will be a healing. Okay, we can't get him through the door. We can't get him past the press. We can't get him past the crowd. Okay, what are we going to do now? Well, let's poke a hole in the roof and we'll lower him down. They were determined. And then Jesus saw their cooperation. Four men having to work together to bring one sick man. You know, somebody said, well, you know these guys weren't Baptists because four of them were willing to work together. There was cooperation here. Sometimes as Baptists, we aren't the most cooperative people in the world, are we? How many can tend to be just a little on the stubborn side? Got to see it my way or the highway. But these four guys got along. And you know what? It was necessary that all four of them work together. If one guy drops his rope, guess what's going to happen as they're lowering this guy? If one guy slips, everybody's got to work together to make this happen. And these guys cooperated, and then they were persistent. And so Jesus saw the crowd, and then Jesus saw the men, and then Jesus saw this man who was sick of palsy. I can see the guy's on the floor in front of him now, and he's been laid down at the feet of Jesus. This palsy was a terrible disease. The word palsy is short for paralysis. As a matter of fact, in the Greek, the word is paralytikos, for paralytic. It's characterized by, this disease is characterized by the loss of the power of motion. And it comes because there have been failed motor centers either in the brain or the spinal cord. It can be because of injury. You know, somebody could fall down, break a neck, break the spinal cord, and then they're palsied. But more generally, this particular thing happens as a disease of the nervous system. And there's always serious, usually intractable or unhealable things that take place with this, and that usually came on a sudden onset. This progressive paralysis sometimes was accompanied by respiratory spasms. So there was a lot taking place in this man's body, but this man was not able to come to the Lord by himself. He had to have help. And Jesus saw that. You know, Jesus had healed many people with palsy. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24 says that he had healed many who were palsied. Matthew chapter 8 verses 5 through 13, he healed the servant of the centurion. Remember when the centurion came to Jesus and said, "My servant lies ill. He was palsied." And Jesus said, "Okay, we'll go heal him." And the centurion says, "Nope, it's not necessary for you to come. I believe that you can heal at a distance. You don't have to come to my home. As a matter of fact, my house is not worthy for you to enter in." And Jesus was marveled because he had never seen that kind of faith before. The man who was sick at the pool of Bethesda, John chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, he had been palsied for 38 years. For 38 years, he had to be carried wherever he went. In Acts chapter 8, verse 7, the apostles healed many that were palsied. In Acts chapter 9, verse 33, Peter healed a man by the name of Annas who had been sick of palsy for 8 years. It was a terrible disease. But he looked down on him, and as Jesus looked at this man in his diseased condition, he called him son. Now, there are folks that think that he was a young man because Jesus called him son, but I want you to understand everybody is young compared to the Ancient of Days. You know, Brother Fox is young. Brother David is young. I saw a doctor yesterday at Iowa City. He walked in, and I looked at him, And I said to Mike, I said, "Well, we had hoped we could talk to a doctor before we left." And I said, "Behold, here he is. Ask and you shall receive." And he looked at me kind of funny. And as I looked at the doctor, he had this big tag on his shirt that says, "Doctor." I said, "I got kids older than you." This guy, he didn't look like he'd been shaven 2 years. You know, they're really making doctors young anymore. And he said, "Well," he said, "you're." I said, "Well, of course, I'm really old." He said, "No, you're just mature." I said, "You are wise beyond your years." But I want you to understand, everybody is young compared to Jesus because he is the Ancient of Days. He always has been. He always will be. In the beginning, he was with the Father. So to Jesus, everybody is a son. What I believe the term son here actually means is it has nothing to do with the man's age. It has everything to do with him being a son of Israel. He was a Jew. Son, he calls him. And then he sees his sin. "Thy sins be forgiven thee." It doesn't say here what his sin was. It simply says that his sins were forgiven. But the very fact that Jesus addressed the sin seems to lead us to believe that this sickness, this palsy that he had, was a consequence of his sin. Can sin make a man sick? It absolutely can. And maybe the sin has nothing to do with the sickness except that God permitted the sickness to come in chastisement for the sin. They may be totally unrelated. Do you understand? But is it true that men can be chastened for their sin? The book of Hebrews tells us very plainly that there is chastisement for sin. If you have time and want to, you can turn there and follow me. But let me read to you out of Hebrews chapter 12 as it talks about sin. In chapter 5 of verse 12 of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 5, and the writer of Hebrews says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Now listen to this. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards or illegitimate, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening, boy, this is the truth, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, the question would ask, well then, is every time somebody gets sick, is that chastisement? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. I'm just telling you, that's one way that God can chastise. God can chastise many ways. He can give you a flat tire in rush hour. He can give you a financial reversal. Or he can make you ill. But he has many ways of chastening his children. He doesn't chase you because he's angry and hates you. The scripture clearly says he chastens us because he wants to correct us and help us to live in holiness. Okay? But I want you to see that in this particular case, the sin was apparently, or the sickness was apparently a consequence of sin. Thus, get this, forgiveness must precede healing. Before the man can be healed, he has to be forgiven. If sin had something to do with the sickness, then forgiveness is necessary before healing can take place. So we see the sin, then we see the forgiveness. What a great miracle. You see, forgiveness is necessary because of an offense to Almighty God. Because we violated his laws. Because we have missed his giving him all the glory and all the honor that's due his name. Because of our disobedience, there is sin between us. And sin stands between us like iron bars. But the greatest miracle of all is that sin can be erased. It can be forgiven. It can be removed from one's record. That's exactly what happened on the cross of Calvary. The Bible says God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took my sin and he took your sin and he paid for it on Calvary's cross. And as soon as I turn my heart to the Savior and repent of my sin and receive the Savior, then my sins in God's eyes no longer exist. They were transferred to Jesus' record and he paid for them to the satisfaction of God, our Heavenly Father. We call that doctrine in the Bible propitiation. God was satisfied with the payment that Jesus made. And he stamped the receipt, paid in full, when Jesus came up out of the grave. What a great miracle. It meets the greatest need. The greatest need that a man has is the forgiveness of sin. You say, oh, well, I know some people the greatest need they have is a job. Nobody needs a job as bad as they need forgiveness of sin. The greatest thing that they need is food and clothing and shelter. Nobody needs food and clothing and shelter as bad as they need forgiveness of sin. Well, the greatest need they have is love and compassion and friendship. Nobody needs love and compassion and friendship as greatly as they need the forgiveness of sin. Because you see, until my sin is forgiven, I am considered, and this is biblical terminology, I am considered an enemy of God. The greatest need I have, the greatest need you have, is the forgiveness of sin. It costs the greatest price. Nothing Jesus ever gave us cost more than the forgiveness of our sin. Why, what did it cost him? It cost him the incarnation. He left heaven, came to earth, took upon himself the flesh of a man, and wore the flesh of a man like he would wear a robe or like he would wear clothing. He became a man. He was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin. And then he became responsible. In the Garden of Gethsemane, God poured all of our sin upon him. And in that cup, remember Jesus said to the Father in the garden, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It was the cup of sin. And it was like a slop bucket of sin. And Jesus opened his heart, opened his mouth, and drank human sin into himself and became sin for us. And then he went to Calvary's cross and he died a real death. And he paid for our sin. He laid in the grave 3 days and three nights, and on Easter Sunday morning raised from the dead, victorious. But nothing that Jesus ever did for anybody cost more than the forgiveness of sin. He fed the multitude, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He took them from a little boy. A little boy volunteered his lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and Jesus fed 20,000 people with it. He did other things. He worked other miracles along the way, but nothing cost him what the forgiveness of sin cost. It's the greatest miracle. It meets the greatest need. It costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessing. Can you remember the day you received Christ as Lord and Savior? Can you look back for a moment and remember that? I was a 9-year-old kid on the last night of revival meeting in 1963. And I walked down the aisle at the Ballard Baptist Church and received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I felt like I could fly home. Why? Because the burden was gone. The burden of guilt, the burden of sin, the grief, the guilt, all of it was gone. I was forgiven. There's no better feeling in the world than to be forgiven. It brings the greatest blessing, and it gives the most lasting results of anything anybody can ever do for you. Listen, when Jesus forgave me for my sin, it was forever. And according to the scripture, God took it and cast it behind his back. And another scripture, it said he threw it in the deepest sea. He cast it in the deepest sea. Another scripture said he removed it as far as the east is from the west. My sin is gone, and it will never be brought against me ever again. The longest lasting results, the forgiveness of sin. He saw the sick of palsy. So he's seen the crowd. He saw the men who brought the man who was sick of palsy. He saw the man who was sick of palsy, and he loved him, and he had compassion on him, and he forgave him. But then lastly, he saw the critics. He looks around, and here sits these guys looking down their nose. And he can see their thoughts. He's omniscient, after all. John chapter 2 and verse 25 tells us, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover on the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." One of the greatest proofs of the deity of Christ was that he did not answer people's questions, but he answered the thoughts of their heart. And he sees these men, and he sees the thoughts they're thinking. They had arrived early. They wanted the front row seats. They were checking to see if he was just a magician who with sleight of hands healed people. I want to get there early. I want to see. I want to see if he can pull a rabbit out of the hat, if there's really a rabbit already in the hat. I want to see how he does this. I'm going to get a front row seat. But these cynics kept the people away who really needed the front row seats. That's what critics always do, is keep people from Jesus. These were religious leaders, and the truth is they were responsible. They were responsible to investigate any new teacher, but the problem was they did not come to seek truth. They came hoping to find heresy. They came with a negative attitude that was already prevalent in Judea, and now it has spread to Galilee. this official position of a negative spirit ultimately led to the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Let me say that about negative attitudes. They spread like the flu. You come to church with an old negative spirit. It won't take you minutes to pass that negative spirit on to anybody around you. We do not need that kind of a negative spirit. We don't need this kind of a spirit that these men had. They had hearts of critics. Jesus said, or the scripture says, they reasoned in their hearts. That word reasoned in their hearts means that they were dialoguing and disputing within themselves. They were musing within themselves. Accusing him of blasphemy. Blasphemy is nothing more than speaking evil. But they considered it speaking evil to put himself equal with God. Now, Jesus didn't actually say here that I'm equal with God. But he did imply it when he said, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And these men were thinking, nobody has the authority, nobody has the right to forgive sins but God. And if this man claims that he's forgiving sin, then he's claiming to be God. Do you see that? Yes, he was claiming to be God in an indirect way. They were accusing him of blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God only? But his omniscience perceived in his spirit. By forgiving sins, he claimed to be God. By reading their minds, he proved himself to be God, for he knew all men. And then he healed the paralytic, proving himself to be God. Jesus, since these men wanted to reason, he gave them something to reason about. Verse 9, he says, well, okay, you tell me, what, is it easier to say to the sick of palsy, thy sins be forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? Which is easier? Well, you know which is easier, don't you? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no substantive proof that any sin was ever forgiven. It would actually be easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say take up your bed and walk. But so that you know that I have the power on earth to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. And the man's legs received strength and he stood up. I can see these critics. I can see them with their mouth drooping open. And they didn't see any sleight of hand, no rabbit pulled out of a hat, no distraction with one hand while you did something else with the other. This is not a cheap magician's trick. This man's withered legs, his atrophied legs, his legs where the muscles had drawn up to nothing, those legs immediately fleshed out and he stood up and walked. They'd never seen anything like it. Obviously, forgiving sins would be the simpler thing. But you know what? He healed the body to prove that he had forgiven the sins. I was reminded of Psalms 103, verses 3 through 5. You know, when you connect forgiveness of sins and healing, that's not the only place in the Bible that those two things go together. Listen to Psalms 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases. The forgiving and the healing go together hand in hand on many, many occasions. He affirmed his deity by claiming the power to forgive sins, but he proved that by healing the man and giving himself, giving the man strength to stand and walk and take his bed and go to his home. Now, I like this. He applied to himself the title, the Son of Man. He applied that to himself. That title is used 14 times in the book of Mark, 12 times after Mark 8, when Peter said, truly, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. 14 times in Mark, but get this, 80 times in the gospel, the term Son of Man is used for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that's a messianic term? The minute Jesus called himself the Son of Man, those critics on the front row became enraged because he has claimed now to be the Messiah. Listen to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, that is, the Son came to the Father. And they brought him near before him, and there was given to him, that is to the Son of Man, there was given to him dominion and glory and kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Listen, every Jew in Israel understood that the term Son of Man was talking about the Messiah. And when Jesus said, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. He did that specifically. He claimed that title specifically. And every critic in the room knew he just claimed to be the Messiah. Yes, he did. Let me close with these two thoughts. Sin is like sickness, and forgiveness is like restored health. Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6 takes sin and describes it in terms like sickness. Listen to this. Isaiah says, why should ye be stricken any more? Will ye revolt more and more? He could have said, will you sin more and more? But then he said, describing the Israel who was living in a state of revolt against God, he described them this way. He said, the whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises, putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. He describes somebody who's been beaten and bruised and broken, and then those wounds have not been dressed. They've become infected and they stink. But he said, that's the way you are in your state of revolt. And he told the nation of Israel that. Do you know, as long as you live in sin, and as long as you let your sin remain in a state of unforgiveness, you are spiritually sick before God. And your state of living in sin is like open putrefying sores, and they stench in the nostrils of God. That's why it's so funny when men say, well, I'm a pretty good man. Not if your sin is not forgiven. Do you understand? If your sin is not forgiven, you're in a state of like this man that Isaiah described, full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Sin is like sickness, but when you get forgiven, that's like being healed. And you can stand up on two new legs and walk away forgiven. And the burden of sin that you carried on your back like a weight, it's gone. And I tell you, when you get forgiven, when your sin is forgiven and you experience the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, that's why they call it being born again. It's because you like get a whole new start on life. Here's the second lesson I'd like to give you. Jesus had the authority to forgive sins then. He has the authority to forgive sins now. Yeah, if you came here today and you've not known the forgiveness of Almighty God, let me tell you, don't leave without it. It's available to you. All you've got to do is ask. You don't even have to tear a hole in the roof and be lowered down in front of Jesus. You don't have to do that. All you have to do is bend your knee and bow your head and say, dear Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. You died on Calvary's cross to pay my sin debt. You went to the grave 3 days and three nights, and then you raised again from the dead. Now you sit at the right hand of God. You paid for every sin. Would you please forgive me? Apply to me the forgiveness that you paid for on Calvary's cross. It's as simple as that. If you leave today unforgiven, it'll be because you were too proud to kneel, too proud to bow your head, too proud to repent, too proud to humble yourself. before a loving but a holy God. I want to ask you this question. What if those critics would have come with an attitude of sincerity and repentance instead of an attitude of criticism and cynicism? They could have left different men. But you know what? They left like they came because they came with the wrong attitude in the first place. I hope you came with the right one. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?